The unfolding of your words gives light. Lord, we pray that as we unfold your words this morning together, you will pour your light into our hearts. Unless you build the house, we who labor build in vain. So we ask you to build the spiritual house within us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right. If you could keep your finger in John's Gospel, chapter 6, page 1069 and 1070, that would be very helpful. We're going to need it. Thank you. That's fine. Tim, I can see it. Thanks very much. And before I start, for those of you who'd like to go further into John's Gospel, can I recommend Tom Wright's John for Everyone, which comes in two parts and is extremely readable and helpful, and also a book that perhaps you won't have come across, Water into Wine by Bishop Stephen Verney, which is a study of John's Gospel very much from the Greek end, because in the Greek resistance in the war, and was fluent in Greek, and he's passionate about what the original words of John's Gospel have to say to us, and I'll be quoting from that later on. There was a man living in the jungle who insisted on a weekly delivery of Neapolitan ice cream. Now, those of you who are young probably don't remember that ice creams in the old days used to come between two sheets of wafer. They were called sandwiches. And I remember many times going to the seaside from Newcastle, where we lived, and eating an ice cream on the way home. And the art was to get back home with the ice cream still intact by licking round and round and preventing it to go down one shirt. Anyway, this is a Neapolitan ice cream, for those of you, again, who are not aware of this. There was a man living in the jungle who insisted, as I said, on a weekly delivery of Neapolitan ice cream. A friend came to see him and asked why he was so determined to get the Neapolitan ice cream. He said, "It's to keep the pink elephants away." "But there aren't any pink elephants," said the friend. "Effective, isn't it?" said the man. John's Gospel is like a Neapolitan ice cream. There are different levels to it, different colors within it, but it all makes up this one item, the Gospel of John. In fact, it works at so many different levels that I've had to substitute a five-leveled ice lolly for the Neapolitan ice cream in order to be able to talk about at least five of the levels in the passage that we're going to look at today. So here we are with our ice lolly, and we're going to look at those five levels in John's Gospel. So let's look at the first level. And the first level that John wants us to understand is Jesus's divinity. And he does this through pointing out in verse 4 of chapter 6, the Jewish Passover feast was near. Now, the Passover is immediately meant to remind us of the Exodus. So we need to see the passages we've read in terms of the Exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt into the Promised Land, led by Moses. As you'll recall, Moses asks God to provide food for the Israelites when they're in the wilderness. They're running out of food. They haven't got anything to eat. Everybody's moaning. And so Moses said to God, "We need food." And as you'll also recall, he sends quail and, above all, manna. So that's the Old Testament Exodus picture, which the story of the feeding of the 5,000 first of all picks up. But notice that whereas Moses had asked God to provide the manna, and God does so, Jesus doesn't ask God. He simply thanks his Father and provides. Jesus is greater than Moses. The second part of our scenario here is the walking on the water. Again, it's under this umbrella of the Exodus. So what is it there to tell us? It's there to remind us that Moses asked God to save the children of Israel from Pharaoh's troops. How does God do it? Well, when Moses raised his staff, God intervenes and drives back the Red Sea waters so that they can walk across. God is doing the work. What does Jesus do? He walks across the waters. He is greater than Moses. So these, at this level, very straightforward level of the old Passover story, are there to remind us or show us that Jesus is greater than Moses. He is God walking around on earth. So that's level one. Next level. That Passover image is one of three recurrences in John's Gospel. The first comes in chapter 2, verse 13, with the cleansing of the temple. That's a Passover scenario, according to John's Gospel, and so we're meant to see it in terms, again, of the Exodus. And the third, this is the second section, which is to do with Passover, which we've just talked about. But the third section is, of course, the final time in Jerusalem when Jesus is there and his crucifixion and resurrection. And there it's mentioned three times that that is a Passover scenario. Now, if we go back to the first scenario, the cleansing of the temple, at this point, Jesus is quoted by John as saying, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." In other words, the real new temple is Jesus, his body, him. It's not the old temple. That's out of date. That's no longer relevant. He is the new temple. And that's going to be the route to God, through him instead of through the old temple sacrificial system. But more than that, you may recall when John the Baptist introduces Jesus at the beginning of God's gospel, he says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And where does that happen? Why, that happens in the third Passover scenario in John's gospel with the crucifixion and resurrection. So there you have these images of Jesus as the new temple, the new way to God, and the Lamb of God, the new and full sacrifice for the sins of the world, which then happens in that third scenario. So Passover is of immense significance in this part of John's gospel. And moreover, if you think about that, Moses led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. It was a physical leading out, a physical exodus. Jesus is going to demonstrate his divinity in the big picture by leading us out of slavery to sin into his kingdom, the kingdom of God, in which we're welcomed and which we become part. A far greater exodus is taking place through what John is talking about. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, that's only the second level of where John is taking us. Let's look at a third level. Jesus is going to talk about himself in the next part of this story, which we haven't read today, as the bread of life. And the setting of the feeding of the 5,000 is to establish that idea in the ears of his hearers. So he is going to be saying he is the divine food which we have to consume if we're going to be part of this new kingdom of God. And the feeding of the 5,000 has key elements of the Eucharist in it. If you look at the story, Jesus in verse 11 took the loaves, gave thanks, Eucharistesis, and the men sat down about 5,000 of them. The Eucharistesis is, of course, the word thanks, which we get our Eucharist from. But there's another element here. These people are actually seated or reclining on the ground. And the anapipto is the lovely Greek word for that. One might remember it because it's such a nice sound, anapipto. And that recurs at the end of John's Gospel in 21:20, when it's used of the Last Supper. When, according to John's Gospel, the disciple who Jesus loved is reclining, leaning against Jesus. So here you have an allusion forwards to the Last Supper. So this is the third level at which this story is working. It's forward-looking to the Last Supper, when Jesus will be our, not just simply our bread of life, but our very bread which we consume symbolically at that moment. Right. Divinity, the new temple, the Lamb of God, the living bread, foretaste the Eucharist. More? Yes, more. He's the host at the Messianic banquet, because this image of the feeding of the 5,000 would have been seen in his day as something pointing towards the Messianic banquet. To Baruch, which is not a biblical or even an apocryphal book, but it's a book that was written in the first or early second century AD, talks about images of the coming of the Messiah. And I'll just read a short quote from it. And it shall come to pass that the Messiah shall then begin to be revealed. The earth also shall yield its fruit 10,000-fold, and on each vine there shall be 1,000 branches, and each branch shall produce 1,000 clusters, and each cluster produce 1,000 grapes, and each grape a core of wine. And those who have hungered shall rejoice. Moreover, also they shall behold marvels every day. And it shall come to pass that at the selfsame time that the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because those are they who have come to the consummation of time. And it shall come to pass after these things, when the time of the advent of the Messiah is fulfilled, that he shall return in glory. So there's a whole imagery there of abundance, both in the vineyards, in the natural world, but also in the terms of a treasury of manna coming from heaven to feed people. So this is an extraordinary set of stories we have here. Here are four different levels at which it works. But that's not the final one, which I'm going to deal with today. Because there's another element here which is explored in Stephen Verney's book, Water into Wine, and it comes under the two Greek words, anno and kato. Anno means up, and kato means down, and they're used by John in his gospel to mean two different orders or systems. The order of kato, that's the down, is ruled by me, my egocentric ego, and the system it produces, look at the world around us, is people competing with one another, manipulating and trying to control each other. That's our world, and Paul would call it the flesh. That's the kato. The anno is the up, and that's the system or order that Jesus represents, which Paul would call the Spirit. The ruling principle of the anno, the up, is the Spirit of love, which is God's own nature, and the pattern of the society which should grow from that is one of compassion, one where we respect one another, we love one another, we are open to each other in the fullest and most vulnerable and sharing sense. Now, these two systems in John's gospel are at war with each other. And the question that he takes all through the gospel is, how can they be reconciled? Because we know in ourselves that the spiritual world and the fleshly world don't mix very easily. And John says the only answer is Jesus. If you ask Jesus who he is, then he says, ego eimi, which in Greek means I am, that is God's name. He is both fully man, walking around on earth, and fully God. And he combines the anno and the kato in himself and reconciles them. Now, if you just bear that in mind and we look at the story again, at the very beginning, verse 3, Jesus went up on a mountainside. That's the anno to remind us that he's in that realm through his divine nature. But then if you look at verse 16 onwards, we're on the Sea of Galilee. When evening came, his disciples went where? Down to the lake, Kato. And the lake symbolizes, if you like, the disorder that was there, the chaos at the beginning of Genesis. When they got into the boat, they get into the boat and set off across the lake. By now it was dark. The wind was blowing, a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. This is the confusion and chaos of the old Genesis scenario being replayed on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, from his anno position, walks across the water, and then what happens? And this is very exciting. He says, ego eimi, God, it is I. Don't be afraid. This is who I am. And then they were willing, they wanted to take him in, verse 21, into the boat. And what happens? Immediately, the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Something extraordinary happens at that moment as they take Jesus in, they trust him, the anno and the kato are reconciled, and they find themselves where they want to be. Okay. How do we apply these five levels of the story in John's gospel? Well, I think the first four are relatively straightforward. These are there to strengthen our belief. And so we need to go back to these stories regularly and meditate on the importance of them for our understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus' divinity as he does greater things than Moses. We need to go back to the story to understand, re-understand, re-grasp the significance of Jesus as the temple, the way to God, and his role as the Lamb of God, taking the sins of the world and our sins on himself. We need to go back to him as we take the Holy Communion bread and remind ourselves that this is Jesus. This is the body of Christ. This is the heavenly manna. This is the bread of life. All these images should be part of our meditation as we take the communion. And we should look forward to the Messianic banquet. Isn't it fantastic that one day we're all going to be sitting around these great tables and Jesus will be our host and we'll all be feasting together in his kingdom? What a great message. But there's a question that it lingers in our minds. Have you taken Jesus into your boat? It can happen at any stage of our lives. Our youngest son, William, gave his life to Jesus when he was only 5. And we had a lovely friend in Oxford who gave his life to Jesus when he was in his 60s. It doesn't matter when, but at some point we all have to take Jesus on board if we're ever going to find the spirit and the flesh reconciled in us, if we're ever going to grow from one degree of glory, as Paul would put it, to another. If we never take him in, we never will see the miracles he can do in our lives. But I think there's another level. Have you received Jesus into your heart and your life, into your boat? Yeah, but every day we face fears, don't we? As we get older, we face fears of death. We face fears of what will happen in the future. What will happen to our children and grandchildren in their generation? What is going to happen to our world? There are so many fears which we're fed with from the kato, the down area of this world. And we need to look up and allow anno, the up area that Jesus wants to bring into our lives to help us to cope with those. So I think receiving Jesus into our boat is a daily, almost, walk with him, as well as a once-in-a-lifetime commitment. So that's the Neapolitan ice cream. An extraordinary one for what would have been a summer day, but isn't. Let's just pray. Lord, there's so much here. Thank you that John was such an amazing writer and that he could build into his gospel so many different ideas running in parallel. Thank you that we can learn about them together. And we pray now that you will build those ideas into our lives, into our hearts, into our conscious, into our subconscious, so that when the going gets rough, we can remember to ask you to be on board with us and to bring that reconciliation of our lives and your life together. And we ask that in the name of our precious Jesus. Amen.